Well, good morning. Reading from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people a light, a lamp, and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning, worshipping the Lord together. It's good to be hearing from the word of Jesus together. I do encourage you to have a Bible open at Matthew 5, and we'll look at that text together. I know Rick said something about being salty Christians this morning. I know living close to the coast, it's not hard for some to be salty Christians. Sure, there are a few salty Christians here with us this morning. Quite amazed this morning about how vast the family of God is, and what a small world it is when you're part of God's kingdom. I was introduced to a visitor this morning who, it turns out, we were at Bible college together 12 years ago. So it is amazing how God's kingdom really does unite us. Right, we're in Matthew chapter 5. We're following our series through and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I want to tell you about the famous Indian independence leader, Mahatma Gandhi. He once said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. You Christians are so unlike your Christ." Sorry, I just realized there is no battery in this thing. Is there any chance I could have a battery, please? Thanks very much. We'll keep going from here until the battery arrives. Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians, your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, we've got to recognize that Gandhi himself might not have been an authority on Jesus Christ, he might not have been an authority on Christians. Whatever ideas he had about what Jesus was like and whatever ideas he might have had, or whatever brush he chose to paint Christians with, one thing was very clear. What he experienced... One thing that was very clear about what Gandhi noticed from those who labeled themselves with the Christian name is that their conduct with what he experienced as racism, as oppression, as a disregard for the poor and marginalized, of classism, to him those things didn't square up with what he understood about Jesus Christ reading in the Bible. There seemed a visible disconnect between the way that so-called Christians conducted themselves and the way Jesus conducted himself. Now, last week in chapter 4, when Rick preached, we learned that as citizens of the kingdom, we are to follow Jesus' call and Jesus' example of being kingdom proclaimers in the world in both word and in deed, letting our deeds give credibility and reality to the kingdom of God that we're here to proclaim. Now, today we're going to look at our next text in Matthew chapter 5 and explore further what it means for us to live as citizens of the kingdom while we're still in this world waiting for our king to return. So I'm going to pray for us now, pray that God would grant his blessing on the word that we've read, and pray that he'd really speak to our hearts. I wonder if you'd join me as we pray. Our God and Father, we can never thank you enough for giving us your word in written form that we can study and understand. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, and we pray this morning that you'd speak directly to our hearts, that you'd capture our hearts and minds and inspire us with a passion for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to understand any part of the Bible, we need to understand where it fits. We need to take note of the context, what's around the text we're reading. Remember, the Bible isn't just a book of disconnected magic phrases. It's actually a story. It's got structure. It's got logic. It's going somewhere. So we're kind of parachuting in this morning to Matthew chapter 5, a section of Jesus' teaching that's known to many of us as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just begun his ministry, and his reputation as a healer and as a teacher has been spreading. And we're told that Jesus went up on a mountain and he sat down, and there his disciples gathered around. And what he did for them really was give them a masterclass on life in the kingdom. Now, we can't go into all the significance and the meaning of the sermon this morning, but just take note of one thing. Jesus' teaching on the mountain deliberately parallels Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. They're meant to look similar. The Bible's designed like that. But there are two significant differences in these two mountain moments. The first is that whereas Moses stands between God and the people, back in Exodus 19, relaying God's word to the people and the people's word to God, Jesus speaks with the authority of God directly to the people. The reason for that is because he is God. So Jesus speaks to the people with no intermediary. That's the first difference. The second difference is that Jesus doesn't come to give the law like Moses did. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. We'll look at this next week in Matthew 5:17, but this is what it says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus says. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So why these two differences? Well, quite simply because everything that was being foreshadowed and established on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 is being completed and fulfilled when the promised Messiah arrives at the beginning of Matthew. Now, the actual content of the Sermon on the Mount is very similar. It's about living. It's about righteousness, righteous living. But in this case, it's got less to do with those who've received the law of God and have the relationship established by God's law. As the difference is that here we have those who are to receive the righteousness of Jesus being told how to live in that righteousness. So once Jesus has made us acceptable to God by giving us his righteousness, we're called to a new life. And so sometimes this sermon has been called the code of ethics for the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, as Jesus teaches these things, he doesn't water down the Old Testament law. In fact, he raises the bar. He turns up the heat on the Old Testament law. He says things like, if anyone hates someone, it's equal to murder in the eyes of the law. He says things like, if anyone has unhealthy sexual thoughts towards someone they're not married to, that's equal to adultery in the eyes of the law. So this isn't a new law. But instead what Jesus does is he raises the temperature. He's also the one who fulfills that law through his life, his death, his resurrection. And so that those who enter into the kingdom through faith are then called to live a new life, a kingdom life. A life that follows after the life of Christ. A life where righteousness is received by faith, not achieved by works. And so it's a life where our faith compels us to cut off whatever causes us to sin, as Jesus says further on. Or a life where we're called in faith to love our enemies. Or a life where we're called in faith to call God not a distant deity, but our Father who art in heaven, as Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6. So, that's the broad context of where this whole bit about salt and light fits into Matthew's gospel. Remember, Jesus is giving us the code of ethics for the kingdom of heaven. And here he says, be salt and be light. So he makes these two statements. Let's look at the first one in verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, we sometimes use that phrase to describe a person's character. It's not a phrase that's unfamiliar to us. We sometimes say, you know, he's the salt of the earth. And what we mean is that the person's got a simple, fundamental goodness or wholesomeness about who they are. He's the salt of the earth. You can rely on him. You know what you see is what you get. Now, salt has been an important commodity in days and years gone by. Our own language has a lot to say about salt. I learned this week that the word salary actually comes from the Latin word for salt. It was part of someone's payment, used to be a bag of salt. I'm glad that I don't get paid in salt. We also sometimes say we need to take it with a grain of salt. And the value and usefulness of salt is not lost on Jesus' followers either. Because salt has two valuable properties, whether we're talking 1st century AD or 2016. Salt does two things. It gives flavor and it prevents decay. Now, I know in the age of refrigeration, we don't often use salt to preserve things, unless you're really into a particular brand of home cooking. But salt was very important back then because they used it to prevent meat and fish from going off. So you'd rub it with salt and leave it up to dry and your meat would stay for longer. And so Jesus tells his followers that they are to be the salt of the earth. And he's talking about their unique properties with which they are to affect the world, improve the flavor, and prevent decay. Now, I know that sounds very abstract. What does it really mean to go out into the world and improve the flavor and prevent decay? Well, basically, Jesus is expressing confidence that those who follow him, Those who are citizens of the kingdom will live kingdom lives in the world, being positive additives in the world around them. I'll give you an example. I'm sure many of us have had the experience when we're around with our friends and they're used to using bad language. And as Christians, we don't. And sometimes a word will slip out and they'll go, "Ooh, sorry, I didn't mean to say that," because the Christian is in the room. Or just by us being around, they're slightly more conscious of what they say and what they do. It's not about being self-righteous. It's not about being holier than thou. Instead, it's simply about living that kind of obvious Christian life that raises the moral temperature of our social circle. It sharpens the conscience of those around us. It shines a light in the darkness. Now, I recognize our spheres of influence might be very different. Some of us have just a small group of friends we can influence. Some are in positions of great influence. It's not about the quantity of our influence. It's actually about the quality of our influence. That's why Jesus talks about salty salt or unsalty salt. Still salt, but what matters is how salty it is. Now, many followers of Jesus, as you know, have had a dramatic effect in our society and on our world over history. One example is William Wilberforce. If you haven't watched the movie Amazing Grace, highly recommended. Great movie. He was motivated to work for an end to slavery in England in the 19th century. And he once said this. Just trying to get my aerial out there. He once said this: "Let true Christians then, with becoming earnestness, strive in all things to recommend their profession, their profession of faith in Christ, and to put to silence the vain scoffs of ignorant objectors." He goes on to say, "Let them boldly assert the cause of Christ in an age when so many who bear the name of Christians are ashamed of him." And rather than being involved in politics or other things at large, by that sure and radical benefit of restoring the influence of the gospel and of raising the standard of morality. Now, that's what motivated Wilberforce to try and put an end to slavery, because he wanted to be a Christian with becoming earnestness who strove in all things to recommend his profession, give credibility to the name of Jesus that he adopted for himself, and put to silence, of course, those who would put Christians down. But it's a call to more than just to those who seek to abolish slavery. As Christians, as citizens of the kingdom, we're to live kingdom-focused lives. We're to bring flavor and we're to bring preservation in our world. So we're to bring truth where there is lie. We're to bring love where there is hate. We're to bring compassion where there is heartlessness. We're to bring justice where there is oppression. We're to bring generosity where there is greed. We're to bring peace where there is hostility. We're to bring grace where there is fault. Our lives are to expose evil around us. They're to replace wickedness with good. And even our lives are meant to draw out the best from those around us. Jesus says there's more to this, though. There's another side of the coin. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, I was useless at chemistry at high school. So I trust this because other people have told me this, that salt is apparently called sodium chloride. Get any nods? Am I right there? Okay, got some nods. Great. Feel more at ease about this now. Sodium chloride cannot lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, the salt that they used was taken from the shores of the Dead Sea and other places. It was mixed with other impurities. And so what apparently could happen is that over time, or if the balance of impurities was too high, the salt could actually be leached out. The flavor of the salt could be leached out. And so you were left with a kind of flavorless sand. And of course, you know what use that would be in the kitchen. Be of absolutely no use. You chuck it out. And of course, when we understood what Jesus means here, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth," we also understand what he means when he says, "If it's lost its taste, how shall it be restored? It's no good for anything except to be thrown out." What is the point of the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom, who fails to be a positive additive in the world around them? An unchristian Christian, like unsalty salt, is useless and worthless. It's a serious warning for us, friends. We're citizens of the kingdom and there's nothing to show for it. Are we really citizens of the kingdom? Are you being a positive additive for the sake of Jesus and the world around you? Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Are you improving the flavor and preserving your circle of friends or your colleagues or your classmates or your family? Well, Jesus continues to build on this idea as we move into verse 14. And he changes the image from salt to light. He says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, I understand that during the Second World War, especially in large cities like London, I don't know if it was the same here in Australia, but blackout rules were enforced because of night bombing raids by enemy forces. So it's a time before GPS, a time before the widespread use of radar, and enemy bombers would attack under the cover of darkness and use city lights to navigate to their targets. So all buildings were expected to have their windows covered up at night, either by being painted over with black paint or having cardboard put over them or boarded up or having heavy curtains so that no light could escape. Most external lights were switched off except for a few street lights and traffic lights that were necessary for safety. But even those apparently had shields fitted to direct light downwards so you couldn't see them from the air. Understand that even some shops had to have double doors fitted so that customers could go in and out without light escaping. And any non-compliance with the blackout rules had severe legal action taken against them. The famous clock tower in London, Big Ben, because of the blackout rules, it was dark for 5 years, 123 days, until the blackout was lifted on the day Hitler killed himself. But what the authorities discovered in the process was that it's still very, very hard to hide a city the size of London, even in the dark. And this is kind of the point of Jesus' statement here, because he says to his disciples, just like salt, verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Just note there, he doesn't say you need to be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. He's got confidence in the identity and influence of his followers. But where salt exists to flavor and it exists to preserve, light exists to expose and to illuminate. And so here there's a slight difference in the point that Jesus is making. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." What's he saying? He's saying there's no point trying to hide light. In fact, Jesus says you can't hide light. Have you ever felt too embarrassed to let people know that you're a Christian? Have you ever felt scared to do the Christian thing? We're talking this morning in the early service about, remember those WWJD bracelets? I don't know, 20 years ago they were around. And, you know, when a tough moral dilemma came along, how many of us kind of just went, hands in pockets, hope they don't see my WWJD bracelet? I'd rather not do what Jesus would do. How many of us have worried about what people might think of us or been nervous about how people would react? I think every one of us who's a Christian in this room has known that feeling at some point. But Jesus' point here is that trying to hide the fact that you're a citizen of heaven who is placed in this world to influence it for the sake of the kingdom is about as silly as trying to hide a huge city that's built on a hill. Or it's as silly as trying to light a lamp and then covering it with a basket. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. I know we often try to pretend that we're no different from the world. We want the world to like us. We want to present ourselves as normal, average Australians because we think that that will help some people to be more willing to listen to the gospel or to understand Jesus or out of some sense that we need to modernize the church. So we try and be as much like the surrounding culture as possible. See, I'm just like you. But also churches specialize in being as much like the surrounding culture as possible, because they think that this will make the gospel more palatable. Jesus' words here tell us that this is foolish. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and have been made that way by the blood of Christ, trying to hide your identity is just like a leopard trying to change his spots. Or like trying to hide a city that's built on a hill. So instead of trying to fight the current, Jesus tells us instead we're to go with the flow and be who we are. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we're called, friends, to be who we are. We're called not to hide our light, but to let it shine. Why? So that people might like us? So that we might get a gold star on our foreheads or get a pat on the back from the moral majority? No, for none of these reasons. The reason is for the sake of God's glory. Working for the sake of the name which deserves all praise and all honor and all submission. I think understanding this, understanding the motivation that God's glory brings will be what compels us out of apathy and out of inactivity, out of being tasteless salt or being covered light or trying to hide our light. I know many churches exist today as a kind of spiritual escape pod. We all gather here for a few hours on Sunday, be Christians together, get away from the world, pretend there's nothing going on outside. We pray the prayers, we sing the songs, we give the money, we nod at the appropriate points of the sermon. We have a nice cup of tea, we have some nice conversations. And then we walk out of those doors until next week and we've ticked the church box and we go back to our normal lives, our no different from the world lives. But friends, this isn't who we are. Jesus has called you as citizens of his kingdom, bought by his blood, to be salt and light in a bland, decaying, and dark world. What's our goal for meeting together like this as a church this morning? Well, it's to bring God glory. Why should the goal of our lives be any different when we get out there? We don't just come to church in a building. We are the church, whether we're inside the building or out there in the community. We are the church, working for the sake of God's glory in the world. And so the glory of God should motivate us to speak up for the oppressed, should motivate us to stand against injustice. It should compel us to raise the moral temperature of our social circles. The glory of God should move us to share the good news of the kingdom to those around us, so that they too might come to know their Creator and give Him all glory in their lives. One of Jesus' disciples, Peter, puts it like this in 1 Peter 2 verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I've got a great book on my shelf that was edited by one of my professors when I studied in London. It's called Freedom Fighters. And really, it's just a book full of stories and thoughts and experiences of ordinary Christians trying to live lives of kingdom influence in the world around them. So Cheryl Arthur is a teacher. I'm sure there are many here who can relate this morning to the life of a teacher. She struggles daily against the postmodern multi-faith ideology of the education system, as well as the constant undermining of biblical morals. And she wants the kids she teaches to know the truth of the gospel and learn to live the truth of the gospel. This is what she says. In one sense, while the curriculum is how it is, and we are living in a society that is multi-faith, it's hard to think of any impacting solution. On the other hand, if Christians are not within the education system, there will never be a chance to change the current situation. Christians need to be putting themselves into positions of influence, and when in those positions, ensuring that they are a voice that stands for truth. Similarly, Ram Gidumal is a politician and an author, and he struggles with being a Christian in the political world. But he feels compelled to be salt and light, so he says this, Christians possess a belief system enshrined in Scripture that is morally and intellectually sound. I think we need to hear that more. Our belief system is morally and intellectually sound. Not only can we introduce people to the Savior, we can also give honest answers to honest questions. In a world that is full of doubt and is searching for real answers, Christianity can talk on the basis of a real, defensible authority. As so, we have a place to stand in a confusing and shifting world. We can remain firm in a society in which many faiths press many claims. We do not have to despise or be discourteous to other faiths, but neither do we have to remain helpless in the face of their messages. The world is dying out for moral certitude and absolute principles. The absolute revelation of Scripture frees us from relative morality and situational ethics. You see, friends, as Christians, our mandate is not to call people to a lifestyle. It's not to call them to believe an idea, not even an idea about Jesus Christ. We're not calling people to adopt a moral code. And heaven forbid, we're not calling people to a particular musical subgenre. Our mandate is to advance the cause of the kingdom of Christ across the world. And this begins quite simply with us being salt and light. Salty salt and visible light wherever we are. Whether we're in the office, whether on the building site, whether we're in the classroom, in the lecture hall, on the sports field, around the dinner table, even when we're together as a church. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So as we go into this week, let me encourage you to go and be salt and light wherever God in his wisdom and sovereignty has placed you. Advance the cause of the kingdom wherever he has placed you. Bring God glory by living as a citizen of the kingdom and make your mark, make Jesus' mark on the world around you. How about we pray together? Our God and Father, as is so often the case, you express more confidence in us than we express in ourselves. You've told us that we are salt and that we are light. Lord, we pray for the faith to believe this. We pray for the courage to go out and be salt and light in the world. Father, we pray that we'd have such a great sense of your kingdom, that we'd have a loyalty and a passion for your kingdom, that we would live for the sake of your kingdom and the king of that kingdom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wherever you have placed us. Lord, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us courage and boldness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.